Good morning, church. This is one of my all-time favorite seasons of the year. A time of taking stock, tallying up the fruits of our labor, harvesting the goodness of the earth, delighting in the full sweep of colors in God's marvelous creation all around us. We thank the garden and the birds and the trees and the pollinators. Thank them all for playing their part in this drama, the recurring cycles of birth and life and hearty, fertile productivity. What a world we live in! What gracious provision for our needs the good Lord planted in every direction we can look. The song selections and the story time with the children rightly anticipated the kinds of themes I'm going to put into this sermon under the title Failure and Faith. I say this about my favorite season of the year, knowing that for some others it's not the favorite time. For some among us it can be a gloomy season after the exertions of summer and all the exuberance of outdoor activities. Many a year I watched the big beautiful vines from the sweet potatoes I planted go everywhere and do all kinds of good work, and then at the end the harvest turned out pretty skimpy. It was just little fingers there where I thought from all the leaves it would have been pretty ample by now. Very little came of it. Sometimes those mistakes we made, yes, Pastor Kevin, in planting or watering or seeding or weeding or not weeding or fertilizing, all those mistakes came clear when the harvest comes up short. And for many people around the world, living very close to bare subsistence, a weak harvest likely leads to hunger or even starvation and death. And I can never forget a gloomy sermon my grandpa used to preach in Pennsylvania about this time from Jeremiah 8:20. The summer is over, the harvest is ended, and we are not saved. I can't remember where all he went with that sermon, but the verse has stayed with me forever. But in fact, wherever we turn in the scriptures, the ancient prophets of Israel seem to be harping again and again on some of these very same themes. God's people Israel would hear it from both sides of the equation. Sometimes we're rejoicing in abundance, and other times we're getting warnings when things fall short. The rhythms and cycles of our lives clearly include both boom and bust, plenty and shortages, abundance and collapse, feast and famine. Nature itself is often kind of quirky, unpredictable, capricious. It surprises us with sudden storms or long, slow droughts. We're caught off guard and ill-prepared. We're never quite sure what is coming next. And I've said to my family, everywhere I've lived, the old-timers have always been saying, "Boy, the weather this year, this season, it's unusual." But like many other ancient peoples, God's people Israel experienced these twists and turns not just as the quirkiness of nature, but also as somehow linked to people's own failures and mistakes. Is there wickedness in the land? Well, then it's no wonder God hasn't been sending rain for quite some time now. Is there oppression of the poor? Mistreatment for widows and orphans? Someone cheating the stranger in the marketplace? Well, then of course God is going to withhold the ordinary blessings, suspend the natural rhythms, and show God's displeasure at sin and wickedness in the human camp. Don't expect to pursue evil goals and get good results. Now, this is basic morality in all the great religious traditions. Let's be very clear. God does use punishment to get us to quit doing evil and to repent and to get us back on the right track. And that's pretty easy to spot in the previous parts of the book of Joel. In chapter 2, there was already God's great army of grasshoppers. So blessings and curses not only just happen according to the quirky, unpredictable rhythms of nature, but blessings and curses come from God, who makes sure to keep us closer and closer to the right track. That's the way God works. That's what the prophets preach about. And it's pretty easy to see in the basic patterns that we know from Old Testament reality. And yet, let's turn it around and ask a different kind of question. Does it mean every time there's a blessing, someone must have obviously been living right? Or every time there's a hardship out there, somewhere nearby, does it mean somebody has been sinning against God? Does crop failure mean we've been unrighteous again? If you go to the book of Job and other parts of the Old Testament witness, you realize, no, it's not always just that simple and easy. Blessings and curses sometimes come in a mixture. People themselves are sometimes a mixture of things that ought to be blessed and things that ought to be punished. That mixture is within each one of us, and it's in each one of our communities. So the biblical answer to those two questions, does blessing mean everything's okay? Does failure mean someone has been obviously unrighteous? The biblical answer, I think, is no and no. At least we hope not. Because we know from our own experiences, bad things do happen to good people too. And there's lots of good things still happening for people who are really rather bad. Overall, the biblical drama is quite persuasive. When you do the wicked stuff that brings harm to others, it's going to catch up to you sooner or later. You're going to reap bad results for yourself also. But just as convincingly, God's blessings do clearly flow to folks who have been lining up with God's purposes, who are being saved from the sin that springs up so naturally in our default settings of selfishness and pride. But along the way, in the micro moments of human history, bad stuff and good stuff seems to be happening all the time, and we're sort of tumbling around in the currents of a mighty river, swirling with both the good and the bad that is cumulatively larger than any of us. And so we must always be tuning in to the voice of the prophets, who try to keep God's people lined up as closely as possible to the right ways of living in God's kingdom. Turn away from wickedness, they urge. Don't get tricked into thinking that the goodness you enjoy is somehow deserved or earned by your own strength alone. In fact, wisdom and the prophets alike are clear that the good things we experience in this world are a gift from God's own hand, a function of God's mercy, so that our only proper response is gratitude. Thank you, Lord. Amen. And yet there is one particular combination that seems to set the prophets on edge with a biting critique time after time in the history of God's people. Some folks, they're trying to be good, right? And striving all the way to present the picture of someone trying to be good, but sometimes on the side, or even right out in the open, the good people of the community seem to calculate that since they are so good, they might get away with a little bit of cheating on the side. Maybe they take advantage of someone who can't complain out loud, since the good people, and now we're using air quotes, have such a fine reputation in the neighborhood. Folks with the power, the privilege, the wealth, and the social standing will think they can cover up some abuse or oppression or exploitation, some quick benefit at the expense of others. And so this image of goodness, of righteousness, becomes a cover for hidden sin. And the first small crack of that discrepancy between such a clean public image and the inward dirty reality, that crack can open wider and wider. And right here is where Jesus picks up on the message of the prophets and turns it even tighter. Some folks in his own time were thinking they were the righteous ones, and they were so sure of themselves that they could treat others with contempt. And he sets it up like a verbal cartoon. There's not a wasted word in any one of Jesus' parables. There's a good guy and a bad guy, right? At least that's what you're supposed to think when you hear a tax collector and a Pharisee went to the temple to pray. Way back then, and even now, nobody likes the tax collector, right? You know, there's the bad guy. In fact, in the time of the Roman Empire, tax collectors were even worse than ones we profess to dislike today. They were far worse. They could put a tax burden on everything that moved. They would add a cut for themselves. They even sold the privilege of grabbing the goods, sold it out to subcontractors who could bid high for the chance to take their own cut first. But it's hard for us, after centuries of interpretation, to spot the Pharisee in the story, as Jesus tells it, to recognize that one as the intended good guy for the cartoon version of this setup. But that's what you're supposed to think. Good guy, bad guy, okay? Pharisees, after all, were the world's greatest experts on righteousness. That's the whole point of being a Pharisee, you see, to get it right and keep closely to the law. They made rules for the best ways to keep the rules. They put laws around the laws, like a fence around a fence. We do that for deer, right? Two layers of fences to keep the deer out. Well, the Pharisees put two layers of fences around the law so you wouldn't even come close to breaking the law. The Torah, the basic law given to Moses centuries beforehand. But what about this? But what about this? Maybe we better do that. Their whole effort was to keep so closely to what God intended that God would finally see enough righteousness so that God could be able to keep the rest of the promises, especially the long-awaited liberation of God's people by a promised Redeemer, a Rescuer, a Messiah, the Lord's anointed one, the Christ. But when Jesus put these figures in a cartoon, looking good and looking bad, it's really just a setup for a very wonderful gotcha moment. Religion makes the Pharisee look righteous and respectable and reliable. Society and public opinion makes the agent of the empire look like a scoundrel. And there's nothing wrong for the Pharisee being different from thieves, different from rogues, different from adulterers, or even different from a tax collector. And it's not a critique of fasting twice a week, and certainly not a reason to resist tithing a tenth of our income back to God in gratitude. So what is wrong with this picture of public virtue? We're not going to start dishonoring the paragons of rectitude now, are we? Today they might also tout their public service, their community building exercises, their commitment to correct thinking and proper voting. No, Jesus says, the one who went home justified, in other words, or the same word actually, made righteous, the one who goes home made righteous was the one who correctly knew and stated his own situation. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I don't think that sounded just as tame and soft as it does in the liturgy when you hear it in some of the weekly services not so far from here. God be merciful to me, a sinner. There's some chest thumping included and some looking downcast. Let's try this one together. God be merciful to me, a sinner. God be merciful to me, a sinner. God be merciful to me, a sinner. So where is this rascal putting his trust? In God. In God alone. In God only. Who is the righteous one in this confession? God is the righteous one. And so the one who trusts in God is therefore made righteous. And that's it. That's the short story. That's the gospel in a nutshell, so to speak. Thus spoke Jesus, the traveling prophet from Nazareth. And now it's time to take stock of ourselves as well. The summer is over. The harvest is ending. And we need to ask, are we saved? Have we been rescued yet? Is there enough comfort and security and basic provision in our community for all to be fed and sheltered and cared for and welcomed into human flourishing as full-fledged participants in the company of those who are being made righteous? If we've been storing up some of the good stuff of the life we live in this privileged context, will we make sure that it's good for everyone in our community? How can we extend that goodness effectively to include those who need it most? And this is where we must guard especially against the smug self-satisfaction that Jesus diagnoses in the bearing of the one who was ordinarily regarded as the religious hero cartoon figure of his time. If our religion is making us regard others with contempt, we're on the wrong side of this story, right? If we're much quicker to defend our image of being good or doing good than to acknowledge the failures we are making at every turn, then we are not being saved, according to the prophet's vision. And I think I'll take a moment to acknowledge that I stand before you as a sinner this week. I was caught speeding in a school zone right near the school where I come every week to pick up my grandsons. I was very deliberate about observing the speed limit as I approached that hill and as I crested the hill at the crossing. But I forgot to keep track of where the school zone ends. So down the next hill, I was hurrying to a doctor's appointment. And Officer Bobich is very certain that I was at this point going 40 miles an hour in a 25-mile zone. Not good. Actually, it's an offense. And I am going to be convicted in court next month. Unless I come up with a strategy. What if I walked in there and said, I'm a professor, or used to be. I'm a Sunday school teacher sometimes. I obey the law every time I think about it. And I have a pretty good record. Maybe the court should show me some mercy. Trading, of course, on white privilege and my status as a good old boy, it could be that somebody would say, nah, forget it. We know you're a good guy. It doesn't matter. Or should I rather acknowledge straightforwardly, I have committed an offense, a violation. This is not the way I want to be behaving in the Queen City. This is a place I want to be a good example for my children and my grandchildren. I want to acknowledge that I have done something wrong here and make it right. Restitution. Pay the costs. You know, I have a choice here, don't I? I think I'm going to come out better if I simply straightforwardly acknowledge my failure and have faith that in the goodness of God and the provision of a just society, we'll try to make things right this time and go on and do better next time. I told another pastor recently, I appreciate hearing when there's some skin in the game. So I just put some of my skin in the game for this sermon. This one is one I have to take to heart. And I trust that as you live out your dramas of the good things and the bad things that happen in your life, you too will sally forth with the awareness that God's blessings are always going to be on the side of those who choose for righteousness, good behavior, and right living. That doesn't mean just getting it right for yourself, but being responsible and reliable for others and helping them come along in the same paths too. While we're here, let's be sure to note that this vision from Joel in chapter 2 includes the glimpse of Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, that the first followers of Jesus were seizing on to show that their new faith in the resurrection miracle was not crazy in Acts 2, was not a drunken denial of the traumas they had just come through. Pentecost is the feast and the birthday of the new community we now know as the church. And the sign is this: God's Spirit is poured out on all people. The sons, the daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, including even the female and male slaves. The Spirit is gathering us in, pulling us together for the new creation that is Christ's body here on earth. May the power of that Spirit carry us into all the days and weeks and seasons that lie ahead. Not as prickly saints too proud of being so right in ourselves, but as penitent sinners who rejoice in the one who is making us whole and who is making all things new. Amen. Amen.